Turn your Bibles, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 1. We're going to start over. No, just kidding. Just kidding. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Let's look at it together, and I'm just going to read the first three verses. Matter of fact, I'm just going to read verse number 3. Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Let me read that again, especially the part that says, those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy and those who keep. We understood in the study that we had at that time, it means to apply, to obey, to be cognizant of. It means to take note of and to live according to keep the words of this prophecy. And it is a very, very important book that we have been studying. The book of Revelation is not some, you know, far-fetched sci-fi thriller that you read and wonder what it's all about. No, it is the Word of God written in the first century. It was applicable to the people who lived in the first century. It is applicable to us today. And so we hear, we read, we listen, we hear sermons about it, and then we seek to apply. I wanted to say that today because chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation are the two most difficult chapters in the book, and I believe Revelation is the most difficult book in the entire Bible. So I'm embarking on what I believe are the two most difficult chapters in all of the Bible to teach and preach and apply. And I've been praying and preparing, and I just pray that God will use this morning. We're going to stand and read in a moment, not yet, so get back over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In 1990, back when Saddam Hussein made his insane dash across Kuwait, destroying oil wells and seeking to take over that nation, the one that's perched at the edge of the Persian Gulf, right there in the land of the Tigris and Euphrates River, there was an alliance of nations led by the United States that entered the fray to put a stop to the advance and defend that country, Kuwait. The military action began on August the 2nd, 1990, and Kuwait was liberated by late spring of 1991. Interestingly, before the clashes actually began militarily, Saddam Hussein proclaimed that it would be the mother of all battles. How many are old enough to remember him saying that? They kept us going to be the mother of all battles. Well, in our study today, we're going to keep encountering a place on the planet called the Mother of Harlots. It has reference to Babylon the Great, the ancient city that ruled over the world in the time of Daniel. In calling this location the Mother of Harlots, it is not so much that she is giving birth to all the harlots, but rather she is the biggest or most extreme of all the harlots the world has ever known. When Saddam said that the battle with the Allied forces would be the mother of all battles, he meant it was going to be the most extreme, it was going to be the biggest. We know that it didn't turn out that way. It was not much more than a skirmish for a few days, but it went very quickly. We know this, that when they struck the mother lode in the California gold rush, we know what they meant, not the mother of all gold loads, but rather what? The biggest, the greatest, the grandest to that point. Back in the early 90s, I think it was 92, there was a Category 5 hurricane that was called Andrew, and it came across South Florida. It was devastating. It nearly sunk Allstate Insurance Company. It was predicted to be the mother of all hurricanes. What did that mean? It meant it was going to be the worst. It was going to be the most impactive. It was going to be the most far-reaching of all hurricanes. And so when the mother of harlots' name is given to Babylon, it means she is the greatest whore, harlot, prostitute of all time. Harlotry is characterized by seduction. Prostitutes throughout history have presented themselves in such a way by their actions, by their manner of dress, and the promises of pleasure, that their seduction is very powerful, and the people fell for it. God hates the seduction of Babylon Because Babylon draws people away from him. It makes people believe there is reward and safety in something earthbound, something of the creation instead of something from the Creator. In other words, instead of worshiping the one who gave us everything, they're worshiping the stuff that he gave us. Earthbound. Romans 1:18 and following talks about this. Now, Babylon has occupied much of the focus of the promised wrath of God all the way throughout the Bible. Extensive passages in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as well as our present look at Revelation, are dedicated to speaking about the destruction of Babylon. By now, somebody's thinking, but Pastor, wasn't Babylon already defeated and destroyed? Ah, yes, now you're starting to get the point. Yes. The Babylon that was in the days of Daniel was totally destroyed, never rose again. In fact, even finding the ruins is very difficult, and very few tourists ever go to that place. And it's just a dusty place in the desert along the Euphrates River. And that is the issue at hand here in the book of Revelation. The Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar has long been dead, yet Babylon is still the focus of God's wrath at the end of time. How could this be? Now, I don't pretend to be able to understand completely today every detail and every single issue of chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. Yet God has placed it in the Word of God. You don't read through the Bible and come to Jude and say, well, we'll leave Revelation for another time because it doesn't apply to us. You don't read through Revelation and come to chapter 17 and say, oh, well, this is just too mystical, too hard to understand. We won't even look at it because it cannot be understood. No, we're supposed to understand that it is in the Word of God. God said for us to read it, hear it, understand it, and obey it. I will report to you this morning that I have read the passages and related passages in the Scripture dozens, if not more than 100 times over the past 6 months. Especially the past month, getting ready to talk about these two chapters. I've studied the books of godly men, much, much more advanced and smarter than me, and I know that there is something here we need to understand and apply. So I want you to hang on for the next 2 weeks as we see the destruction of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abomination of the earth. It's a 2-week study. Make sure you come both weeks. Invite a friend and let's stand together and let's read the Word of God. I'm going to ask that you would let me read down through verse 8 and then you pick it up with me in verse 9 through 18. I'll read to verse 8 and it's on the screen. When we get to verse 9, you join with me if you would. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names and blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and of the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now join me. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called chosen and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." The last verse, let me read it again. "And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." Let's bow for prayer. Father, add your blessing to the teaching and preaching of your word today. And I pray that I could be clear. Help me not say more than necessary or less. And I pray for those that are here, Lord, that are believers today, that we would not be drawn in by Babylon. And I pray for those that do not know you today, Lord, that they would come out of her. And they would come to Jesus and be saved. Bless our time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It was a lengthy chapter, but necessary to read. The Bible says Babylon is fallen. It says in Revelation 14, 7 to 8, we've already seen it, "Fear God and give him the glory, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." And another angel followed, saying, "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." The great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. As we were studying those seven bowl judgments back in chapter 16, we came to that verse right there, and it mentioned very clearly in verse number 19, it focused on Babylon in the process of those seven bowls. So what I want you to understand is that chapter 17 and 18 have occurred during the pouring out of the seven bowls that we have already read about. And I want to say some things to you and then give you some stuff to write down. You should have a sheet that you could write them down. First of all, I want us to understand that Babylon must be destroyed, is still yet to be destroyed. Back in chapter 14, a flying angel preached the everlasting gospel, and then a second angel proclaimed the coming fall of Babylon, saying, "Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen." It was saying as if it was an already accomplished feat, but predicting that it would happen in the future. And then a third angel announced the judgment on the beast, his image. And these who took the mark of the beast are submitted to his system. So Babylon must be destroyed. Next, Babylon must receive the wrath of God. The scriptures are very, very clear. Babylon must be destroyed. Babylon must receive the wrath due for her abominations. So in the process of the seven bowls that we studied in chapter 16 a few weeks ago, Babylon is remembered. It says that Babylon came to mind in the Lord's presence. And Babylon then is destroyed. So we get to chapter 17, and we are told in the very first verse that one of the angels involved in pouring out the bowls. So look at it, if you would, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying. So we know that one of those angels that came out from the altar with the bowls, which were the last judgment of God, has already poured it out, and it's already happened, and a stunned John is watching, and the angel comes over, one of the angels that did it, and he says, let me say something to you. And so he begins to talk to him. He came to explain in detail the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot. Harlotry, as a description of wickedness of early kingdoms, is not limited to Babylon. Babylon was the mother of harlots, but there were other harlots. For instance, Isaiah 26 talks about Tyre as being a harlot, the city of Tyre, the king of Tyre, and their entire, everything that they did was harlotry. It was seduction and seducing the kings of the earth to get involved with her. She served the kingdoms of the world. Nineveh as well, the capital of a world empire, she was also called a harlot and a sorceress. It says specifically that she sold nations. She sold nations into slavery, both by both devices, through the sorcery and through her harlotry. And then sorcery and harlotry, that's Nahum 3:4. Sorcery and harlotry are linked in Isaiah 57:3 and 2 Kings 9:22. The false prophetess, and you'll remember at the first of the book when we were studying in chapter 2, we met a false prophetess, and her name was Jezebel, who would have been from the area of Tyre. That's where her name and her history would have come from. But she's now become a teacher in one of the seven churches of Asia Minor, and she was a false prophetess, and there is a link. She seems to be an agent of this same system of harlotry. So take your pencil out and write a few things down, and I want you to get this in your mind from the first six verses. I want you to write down, Babylon is attractive. Babylon is very attractive to the world. And so Babylon is like a wicked, seductive woman. You say, well, why is God calling her a harlot, a whore, a prostitute? Why is he calling her that? Well, why did he say anything? He even said that of his people Israel in the Old Testament. Whenever, because he considered Israel to be his bride, and that he had taken them out of Egypt and he had married himself to Israel, and he considered her to be his bride. And then every time that Israel would go, quote unquote, whoring after other gods, anytime that she would abandon him and then start to worship the gods of Canaan and start to worship Molech and Asherah and Ashtoreth and all, when they would do that, he would say, you are acting like an adulterous whore. So God gives you a little idea about whether God has feelings or not, by the way. Some people think that God is just, you know, like a machine. He has no emotions. God says that he is grieved with the actions of people who do things like whores, because like whores, it is an attack against him. It's an attack against a promise. It's an attack against a covenant. And so he talked about all these people this way. And so this Babylon is like a wicked, seductive woman. The angel said to John, I'll show you the judgment of the harlot. He said, that's what he told him. Let me tell you, you just saw it. And your mouth is standing open. You're amazed at what you're seeing. He says, let me show you what is going on. I'll show you the judgment of the harlot. And the first thing he says to her is, she sits on, or she rules and influences many waters. That's what it says. It says that, it's come, I will show you the judgment of the harlot who sits on many waters. Well, to sit on or rule the waters means that she has tremendous influence. And because of her wares and because of her attractiveness, because of what she offers, she influences many, many, many people. Drop down to chapter 17 and verse 15. It says in verse 15, it says, he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so she's this harlot location and this harlot activity has a tremendous influence among all people, all directions, all over the world. She has relations with earthly kings. She seduces them. It says the kings of the earth, first verse number 2, commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So she has relations. That folks, get it out of your mind that this is some kind of physical seduction. This is a seduction that is literal, but it is a drawing in into her web and her trap of kings and peoples all over the world. She has relations with the kings of the earth. She has practiced alluring and intoxicating fornication with the earth's inhabitants. Whatever it is she's offering, whatever it is that she's giving to the world, it is an intoxicating thing that people just can't turn away from. We're going to get to chapter 18 next week, and we're going to see that all of the merchants and all of the buyers and sellers and all of the shipmasters and all of the kings, we're going to find that when she's destroyed, they're all just going to weep and wail because our hope of gain is gone. So she has relations with people. She has relations with the kings and leadership. She has practiced alluring and intoxicating fornication with the earth's inhabitants. So this mystery woman has worldwide influence. It's interesting that we have a tale of two women in this book of Revelation. Back in chapter 12, we met the first woman. She was, we identified her as Israel. She was wearing the sun as a dress. She was standing on the moon, and she was crowned with 12 stars. And we talked about it and identified her as the nation Israel, and she gave birth to the Messiah, to the Christ child, and the Bible says, and she gave birth to him. The dragon wanted to kill him, but he was taken up from the earth and taken up to the throne of God. Then there's this second woman. This second woman is a brazen harlot mounted on the beast, wearing riches and wealth, and she's full of abominations and wickedness, and she is giving birth continually, as it were, to blasphemy. The woman has a name. Her name is Babylon. So let's say that. The woman has a name, and her name is? I want you to get this in your head. She is dressed in scarlet and purple. Purple is royalty, and I'm convinced that the scarlet is the scarlet staining of the blood of the saints that she has consumed and drunk up their blood, the martyrs through the centuries. Babylon. The second thing that you want to write down, Babylon is in cahoots with the beasts. Babylon is in cahoots and cooperation with the beasts. She is riding the beast. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit to the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which has names full of blasphemy, and he has 7 heads and 10 horns. And so this woman, who identified in chapter 17, verse 18, many times through our study as a city, this woman is located in a wilderness. That word wilderness that's used there in Greek literally means an arid, isolated place. An arid and isolated place. She is at one with the beast. She is in cahoots with the beast. She is riding the beast. So when you speak of the beast, you're speaking of her. When you speak of her, you're speaking of the beast. We met this beast already back in chapter 13. You remember this beast, the beast that was introduced in chapter 13 that came up out of the seas of humanity, the masses of people somewhere, I believe, of the Gentile world kingdoms. A great leader comes up. She is one with the beast, and this beast came up, and he had 7 heads. He had 7 heads and 10 horns back in chapter 13. She is riding him. She lends her influence and identifies with him. And this beast, we learned this back in chapter 12 and 13, that he got his authority and capacity from the dragon, and we found out who the dragon was. The dragon was the old serpent, the dragon, the devil, and Satan. That's specifically what the Bible identifies him. So this beast gets his authority and his power from Satan. This woman that's riding the beast, therefore, gets her ability and authority as well from Satan. She is richly dressed like royalty with purple garments, and she's wearing very costly jewels. And it mentions the jewels, and the next chapter is really going to mention a lot of them. The abundance of her wealth. She is so wealthy that that is part of her allurement. And don't forget, her outfit is purple, royalty, and scarlet, also a royal color, but no doubt speaking of the blood that she has shed. She shares her filth and her wickedness and abominations with all of her lovers, that is, the kings and subjects, and she holds forth her favors in a golden cup, very seductively. Come take a drink. Just participate with me. Just here, look at all the wealth and opulence that I can offer you. Just come participate with me. She is brazen. She is proud of her position and her action. She wears a title on her forehead. And let me read it to you in verse 5. On her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. She's brazen. Now, keep in mind that everybody's got some kind of a mark on them in the book of Revelation. Don't you remember? Don't you remember that there's going to be 144,000? They're going to be marked. And then what is it that the beast is trying? The beast and the false prophet force everybody to take a what? A mark. And they wear a mark on the right hand, or they wear a mark in their... So everybody's got a mark. Now, she's got a mark. And she's bold and brazen. And she puts it right out there on her forehead. It is said that in the first century that prostitution was so common that they would decorate themselves with the wealthiest and the most riches that they could, and that they would wear their name, their nickname, they would wear it on their forehead. She's wearing this placard on her forehead and says, hey, look, I'm Babylon the Great, mother of harlots, abomination of the whole earth. And so she is brazen. Everybody is going to be wearing some sort of a mark. Her mark is the mark of wickedness. Letter C, write it down. Babylon is guilty to the limit with the slaughter of the saints. You just cannot. That is so crucial to the understanding of this passage. They are guilty to the max with the slaughter of the saints, to the point that the scripture says that she is drunk with the blood of the saints. It is as if she's killing the saints and licking up their blood, and the blood is splattered over her face. She is guilty to the limit with the slaughter of the saints. The passage says she is drunk with the blood of the saints. So she hates Jews and Christians. She seeks to slaughter them. In conjunction with the beast, she persecutes the saints. Now flip back to chapter 12. Flip back to chapter 12. I want you to see this. Verse number 13, I won't go into the whole thing, but it says, now the dragon, there was a big war in heaven, and about the midpoint of the tribulation, he's thrown to the earth. It says, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. That's speaking of Israel, the Jews. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into a wilderness place where she is nourished for time and half a times, 3.5 years. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. Flood of persecution, flood of hatred. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened up his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this dragon hates the Jews and he hates the Christian. The beast hates the Jews and he hates the Christian. This city, this harlot, hates the Jews and he hates the Christians, and that's the number one target that he has for everything he does. In conjunction with the beast, she persecutes the saints, Daniel 7:25. She makes war with the saints because she's riding the beast, Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. She helped enforce the worship program of the beast and his prophet, and helped kill those who would not take the mark or worship the beast, Revelation 13:15. She has shed the blood of the saints, Revelation 16:6. She is drunk with the blood of the saints and the martyrs of Jesus, Revelation 17:6. Make no mistake, she is guilty of the death of all the martyrs mentioned in the book. She is the lead cheerleader for the destruction of Jews and Christians all over the world, nonstop. That's all she's interested in. If she can do that, she feels like she's fulfilled her purpose. Yet, with all of her murderous ways, she is still seductive. Her wealth, her power, her influence, her rewards for fornicating with her are very seductive. Even John, when he was taken out into the desert to get a close look at her, it made him marvel. It's a word that means he was amazed, he was astonished, he was attracted. It was not that he was erotically aroused. That's not what we're talking about. He was observing the seduction of her presentation as so wealthy, so incredibly glorious in her apparel, so able to just shower people and kings and kingdoms with wealth. Write this down. So Babylon is attractive. Number two, write this down. Babylon is deceptive. Verses 7 to 13, the angel asked John, "Why are you so amazed?" Look at verse number 7. "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? Why are you so amazed? Why are you attracted?' It is as if he says to John, 'John, snap out of it. This is the harlot. This is the companion of the beast who is killing your brothers and sisters.'" Now notice some of the details. First of all, verse number 7, mystery surrounds her. John is going to go through and see the riches and the wealth and the influence to get the real story. To explain her requires that we explain the beast. I want you to notice verse 7. The angel said, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. And it says in verse 8, the beast that you saw. And if you go all the way through verse 17, he doesn't say another word about the harlot. Not one more word. Everything he says is about the beast, because to talk about the beast is to talk about her, and to talk about her is to talk about the beast, because they're one. They are separate, but they're working together as one. Mystery surrounds her. John is going to be able to see through the riches and the wealth and the influence. He's going to get the real story, and he's going to understand the 7 heads and the 10 horns. And so the second thing is, the beast is and is not and is again. I cannot overemphasize this. He is and he is not and he is again. The unbelievers, those whose names are not in God's book, will be amazed and they'll fall in line with the beast. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. It's very modern. It'll help you get a real clear understanding. Verse 7, the New Living says it this way: "The beast you saw was once alive, but isn't now. The beast you saw was once alive, but isn't now. And yet he will soon come up out of the bottomless pit and go to eternal destruction. And the people who belong to this world, whose names were not written in the book of life before the world was made, will be amazed at the reappearance of this beast who had died." We saw this before. We studied it already in Revelation 13:3, as well as other places. It said there that he had a mortal wound to the head, but he lived again. In other words, he performs a mock resurrection. Ah, remember now, this is so very important. Back in chapter 9, we saw that Satan fell like a star and he ended up in the bottomless pit, only to rise up out of the pit as Apollyon, the destroyer. And as he did, he loosed the demon hordes that looked like locusts and they persecuted men for 5 months. We've already studied that. This is who he is. Next letter, C, Babylon is, this is so important. Babylon is always present in this world. What? I thought Babylon was destroyed. Yeah, the Babylon that Daniel encountered was destroyed. But the devil moves headquarters from one place to another and always runs his seductive, alluring, prostitutional kingdom from somewhere, and he has always done that. Babylon is always present in this world. Now, what I have to share now is of utmost importance. In the time of the New Testament, everyone understood Babylon to be Rome. to be Rome. Now, when this was written, what I'm looking at right here, they understood Babylon to be Rome. Because who was it on the scene at the moment? Who was it that was persecuting both Jews and Christians? Who was it that they were trying to be secretive around? It was the Romans, because by now Nero has come. Later, Domitian and Diocletian are going to come on, and they're going to hunt and seek and try to find every believer on the planet, and they're going to try to kill them. And so Rome was Babylon. You say, well, do you have any scripture to back that up? Yeah, let me give this to you. Whenever they were talking about in the New Testament about Rome or about the wicked kingdom that was persecuting them, they did it in code because they feared that the writings might fall into the wrong hands and thus increase their persecution. Nero, for instance, was a madman. He was bloodthirsty for the blood of Jews and Christians. He entertained the people by hunting down the Christians and the Jews and putting them in the skins of sheep and driving them into the arena and letting the lions loose on them. Or they would throw them back and forth and catch them on their javelins. Or they would put them in tar while still alive, stick them on a pole, and let them light the gardens. This was Nero. And so, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, he was writing to people, and he says he was writing to the dispersed, remember, the dispersed Jews all over the world. He writes to them, and he says, she, the church, she who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Do you think he was talking about, Peter was talking about giving greetings from that that thousand-year-old destroyed place out in the middle of the desert that nobody was going to? No. He said, there's a church there, and the church sends you greetings, and I'm here. And it puts an end to the idea that Peter was never in Rome. He was in Rome. But here's the point, him and Paul. But there, he greets people, and he says, the church in Babylon greets you. He was talking about the church in Rome. There was a Babylon in the time of the writing of Revelation. It was Rome, no doubt. It was rich. It was powerful. It was alluring. It was bloodthirsty. It was cruel. But look, I want you to notice a little phrase here, verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. So, all right, I'm going to speak to you, and let me give you some wisdom. Let me help you understand this. This is wisdom dispensed from an angel to John and from John to us. Here's the wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains. Rome has always been referred to in first century writing by Virgil, Josephus, and many others as the city of seven hills. So there's no doubt they were talking about that present Babylon, Rome. First century coins were minted showing the goddess Roma, for whom the city was named, the goddess Roma lounging against seven hills. You can go on Google and look up Roma and the coins to Roma, and it'll show you these seven hills, and it shows you Roma leaning against them. So we know we were talking about Rome. But it also said something else. The seven heads are seven kingdoms. Not one kingdom with seven kings, but rather seven kingdoms. Five have fallen. One is yet to come, and the seventh is also the eighth. Remember, there's a death, and there's a resurrection of a leader. And remember, there's a fading kingdom and a rising kingdom that happens to be the same kingdom. So the seven heads are seven kingdoms. Look at it, if you would, please. It says, verse number 10, it says, there are also seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. So the beast is the seventh king, and the beast is the eighth king. The beast is the seventh kingdom, and the beast is the eighth kingdom. Why? Because the beast dies, and then the beast has a mock resurrection, and the whole world marveled, was amazed and taken in by the resurrected beast. Why, the devil has an unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The devil has a mark. I mean, God's given out the mark of the Holy Spirit, but he's got a mark. He's putting a mark on their head. He's mimicking everything. He's going to mimic the resurrection. What greater proof of his ability are all these signs, wonders, and miracles that the false prophet does? But what would be greater than for him to die and seemingly come back to life? So interesting. The seven heads are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and one is yet to come, and the seventh is also the eighth. Now, he dies and comes back to life. All world kingdoms, make sure you get this, all world kingdoms from the beginning had a religious element helping enforce their kingdom. You don't have anywhere to write this down, so just tune in and listen. Listen to this. All world kingdoms had a religious element. That's why I named this, you know, at the very first, I put at the top, religion's wicked reign. Because every single major world kingdom has had its religion as a handmaid to help enforce and to lure people in to that kingdom. Egypt, Ra, the sun god, and then later Pharaoh worship. It is one of the fallen. Assyria, Asher, chief deity and god of war, fallen. Babylon with Marduk, later with polytheism and endless gods and astral worship, fallen. Persia, Zoroastrianism, monotheistic, by the way, when it first started out, and then astral worship, and then moon worship, Persia, fallen. The Greek pantheon, Zeus, and all of the mythology of the Greeks, fallen. So how many are fallen in the scripture here? How many did it say have fallen? How many have fallen?
Five
are fallen. One is. Well, which one is going on at the time that it is being written? Rome. Okay, so Roma was the goddess, and the major religion was emperor worship as well as ancestor worship. This was the present kingdom at the time of Revelation, but as you and I both know, now fallen. Six. The next kingdom, unknown. Perhaps the revival of the Roman Empire. Is tremendous amount of information written about that, and especially early around the first of the 1900s, 1910, 1920, tons of material, tons of idea identifying Rome and the Pope and all these things. They are the ones, and so there's a lot of people believe it's the revived Roman Empire, or perhaps it's the Ottoman Empire. What? The Ottoman Empire. What is that? It was headquartered in Istanbul. It was at its peak under Suleiman the Magnificent from 1520 to 1566. To some degree, that empire lasted until 1922. In 1922, after World War I, the title Ottoman Sultan was eliminated. The Ottoman Empire ruled under the authority of Islam. So Egypt, Ra, Assyria, Asher, Babylon, Marduk, and many, Persia, Zoroastrianism, Greece, the Greek pantheon, Rome, Roma, and emperor worship, Ottomans, Islam. The Ottoman Empire ruled under the authority of Islam. It was an Islamic empire. Modern nations then under the control of Islam. Listen to these nations. Will you listen to me? These are the nations that were under the Ottoman Empire, as we know them today. Turkey, Greece, Bulgaria, Egypt, Hungary, Macedonia, Romania, Iraq, Jordan, Palestine, Lebanon, Syria, Arabia, nations of North Africa, including Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Sudan, Ethiopia, and Somalia. It was the Ottomans that spread Islam to Iran. Iran is not an Arab country. But no world kingdom that ever advanced was as devastating in its advance as was the Islamic Ottoman Empire. Why? Because they didn't come in seeking just to get tax money from all of the places. They came in to obliterate cultures, to eliminate languages, to force people into their religion and force people into their thinking, even putting 6th-century dress on everybody that they came to see. They stomped, they destroyed cultures, religions, and languages, demanding that all people speak the language of Muhammad, Arabic. The seventh, which that would have been possibly, is also the eighth. There's some sort of revival of the seventh kingdom predicted. Things can change tomorrow, and we cannot get our theology from the front page of the newspaper headlines, but I want to ask you a question. Do you see any people group that is experiencing a revival, one that hates Jews and Christians and routinely kills and slaughters them? One with lots of influence, one with lots of wealth. Is Rome doing that? Is the Catholic Church, as many want to declare, the fountainhead of the false prophet? Are they doing that? Are they beheading people all over the world? The wealth of the Islamic nations is flowing right out of the ground. Sultan Saud, king of Saudi Arabia, it wasn't called Saudi Arabia until he became king, and he became king and fortified his kingdom by making an alliance with some American oil companies who punched a hole in the earth and the oil started flowing. And since the oil started flowing, he became King Saud of Saudi Arabia. There's a little city there in the desert called Mecca that is the center of the world for all of those nations that I just read to you. The 10 kings now that we read about are in league with the beast. When the beast shows up, he unites 10 kingdoms who have a common enemy and a common purpose. It says in the scriptures, they are of one mind. They want to dominate the earth and they want to kill the Christians. They eventually want to, as we'll read on further, they want to overthrow the one who is seated on the throne. They're going to give it a try at the Battle of Armageddon, which is going to be discussed several times in Revelation. And the same people groups that I mentioned earlier are also mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 38. They are the nations that are surrounding Israel to the north, to the northeast, to northwest, to the east, to the south and to the southwest. The nations surrounding Israel are going to unite to eliminate them and their God. All I've got to say is too bad for them. They're going to fail miserably because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Finally, Babylon is doomed. Babylon is doomed. Look at verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. What? They're going to hate the harlot. Why are they going to turn on her at the last minute? This city, this woman of opulence, this woman of great riches and wealth, this woman of such tremendous influence who's been garnering everybody under their kingdom. Why are they going to do it? Because of her arrogance and because she says, I sit as a queen and no one will ever make me a widow. And because she is just sitting there untouchable behind the scenes, raking in the wealth of the entire world, doing it in the name of a religion. They're going to hate her, the scripture says. They show up and they hate her. Her wealth and her arrogance finally get to be too much, and they destroy the center of wealth, wickedness, and opulence, and they do it in one day. Folks, I just want to tell you, Rome was never destroyed. It faded over a long period of time. These 10 kings destroy the harlot. These 10 kings do God's will whether they want to or not. I love this. Do you know how many people are dedicated to just doing all kinds of evil and terrible things all over the world? But do you know that God could even take Nebuchadnezzar and use him? He could take Cyrus and use him. He could even take the devil and use him. Because our God is God. Our God is Lord. Our God is King. And God is going to... Look what it says. It says, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose. Verse 17. 10 kings, those nations coming together, one purpose, one mind, kill the Christians, kill the Jews. But they're going to take time out right at the end when they've just... While they're doing all of the army work, there's one outfit that's just sitting over in the desert getting richer and richer and richer. So the 10 kings do God's will. God has it all in hand. It's under control. The wicked may seem to have it all their way right now, but God controls the heart of the kings just like he controls the weather. Well, folks, Babylon has a headquarters, verse 18. And the woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. It is that great city that reigns over the kings of the earth, extremely opulent, committing fornication with all the kings, mysteriously, behind the scenes, mystically doing these things. In the end times, there will be a city that rules over the kings of the earth, especially the ones in league with her. She does it by her religious influence. She does it through collaboration with the beast. She does it by way of spreading her wealth. And we're going to see next week just how she does it and the complete nature of her destruction. Somebody's going to say, okay, Pastor Phil, I've been here listening to you for 45 minutes and you've been rattling on about all this stuff. What in the world are you trying to say? How does this apply to me? I'm a housewife. I'm a mom. I'm a secretary. I'm a carpenter. I'm a pizza delivery guy. I'm a student. I'm a businessman or businesswoman. And I'm just trying to get a, what in the world does this have to do with me? You're preaching at church on Sunday morning with this big crowd. Why'd you bother? Well, just listen for a minute. Number one, I can't skip what's in the scripture as we preach through the scriptures. God put it in here. Number two, I want you to understand something, that the way of Satan, the way of Satan is the way of seduction. Even John marveled at the harlot's luxury and lifestyle. And I want to say to you believers this morning, do not be seduced by the world's allurements. The way of Satan is the way of deception. He will deceive the nations in the tribulation period. But he has been, this has been his game since the Garden of Eden. What did he do with Adam and Eve? He deceived Eve. He said, look, you can be your own God, do your own thing, have it your own way, just eat this fruit. It's going to be great, it's going to be good. Just come on, come on over here. Just come, look at the wonderful things. It's going to make your eyes bright, it's going to make you wise, you're going to have more than you've ever had before. Just come, just come and just eat. He's been doing it since the Garden of Eden. And he's got his agents helping him. And he's got a wicked woman for the end times that with her wealth and her jewels and her allurements are going to just keep. But you know what? He's doing it right now with you and me. He's trying to suck us in, draw us in, convince us, do it his way, just believe him, enjoy yourself, do it like you want to, do it with whom you want to, however you want to. It's all about you. It's the way of deception. You can be your own God, do your own thing, live like you want. You're not going to die. You know, Christians today are being seduced and they are being deceived. You say, really? You mean right here in this room? Yes, I do. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is. I'm not talking about the planet, folks. If you want to hug a tree, hug one. Do not love the system, the allurements, the draw, the money, the seduction, the wickedness, the system, the slyness, the cleverness, the underhandedness. Don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You are describing the harlot in that verse. It is not of the Father, but it is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust thereof, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it's interesting that right there in 1 John chapter 2, he says, little children, it is the last hour. I mean, just as soon as he says, don't love the world, the things that are, he just says, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So I want to say to you this morning, don't let the world lure you. Don't let the devil trick you. Don't believe the lies which carry away your heart from following Jesus. And don't make the terrible mistake that the world has more to offer you than God does. Because Jesus said that I came to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. And then he said this, Psalm 16:11, you will show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's planning something for us believers that the world will never enjoy. Don't let the world, teenager, don't let popularity suck you in. Don't believe the idea that if you're not the most popular kid in school and you're ready to make concessions to gain that popularity, don't let that make you think that that's going to be really great for you and going to turn out good for you. I don't care who you are. In college, in high school, whether you're an eighth grader or whether you're it doesn't matter. I know the allurement of popularity. Popularity will take you down a road that is very hard to put a U-turn on. Especially if you're trying to get popular in this world. Moms and dads are always looking over the fence and thinking there's got to be something more. There's got to be something better. There's no contentment. You've got a husband. You've got a wife. You've got children. You've got a family. They love you. You love them. But there's more fulfillment out there. So maybe there's a better person. Maybe there's a better job. Maybe there's a better situation. You're ready to sacrifice this, that, and the other and throw everything on the trash heap of your life to go for something else. That is loving the system of this world. Because the devil would always like you to just sacrifice it all for something that just glitters out there. Well, as you know, everything that glitters is not gold. And great contentment in your heart with whom and what God has given you. Oh, I'm telling you, get content with what God has given you because he's got things in store for you that the world will never see. I'm speaking to you believers this morning. Walk with Jesus, hold on to Jesus, love him, love his word, love his people, hold on to it, and do not get it in your mind that there is something better. There's a career, there's a person, there's a fling, there's this. Don't even think of it because it's just another apple from the devil. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Father, please apply your word to our hearts today. Thank you for helping us understand that in the end times, at the end of time, there is going to be a very alluring system that's going to suck the world in. But Lord, it's already started. Just like it said that the Antichrist will come, speaking of that end time figure, we also know that there are many Antichrists that are already gone out into the world. And Father, please give us your wisdom. It said in this passage, here is wisdom. Well, thank you for the wisdom. And help us to sit up and pay attention. In the name of Jesus, amen.